Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is good to see everyone here this evening. If you'd like to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 16, we'll begin there in just a few moments. Do want to remind all of us an announcement I neglected to make this morning, but that is throughout this month, we will have the opportunity for couples to be part of our marriage mentoring program, is what we're calling it. You may remember we announced about it a couple of months ago. All it is an opportunity for couples that have not been married very long, whether you're newly married or you've only been married a few years, to pair up with more experienced married couples, and to get together once a month and to just have a simple conversation, to have a meal together, to have a simple conversation that will consist of just a few discussion starters that we'll give to the mentor couples. It'll be a great chance to connect not only with another couple here at Graymere, but also to ask for advice and to share some insight and to share some wisdom. And it, I think, will be a great way for those who are more experienced to be able to pass on some of the knowledge they've gained and the lessons they've learned to some of our other couples. And so we have sign-up sheets at the Welcome Center, both if you would like to serve as a mentor couple, or I'm not sure if this is technically a word, but a mentee couple. That may not be in the dictionary, but that's kind of what we're going with. So that's on the sign-up sheet if you see that. But what we're wanting to do is continue to grow closer together, obviously, as a congregation, but also to equip our couples and equip our marriages with some tools to help them to not only survive, but also just to thrive and grow spiritually. And so that's the goal with that. We want to let you know that that's there, along with those sign-ups for the egg hunt. Several signed up this morning to help with that. That's wonderful. But there are more spaces to fill and more opportunities to serve with that coming up in just a couple of weeks. And so all that information is there as well. We've gone over this song for a couple of weeks, and this will be kind of our final week as we learn it together. But this is a beautiful song that reminds us of the importance of our faith and what we're looking to. Bread of life, pure living water, lover of my soul. In my weakness, be my strength to reach the final goal. Lamb of God, dear hope of glory, Savior crucified. By your blood I am redeemed, my debt now satisfied. Though they slay me, though I fall in darkness, you are light. Jesus, I will keep my eyes on you till my faith becomes sight. O precious, holy Lord and King, so full of love and grace. Though I live or though I die, I rest in your embrace. Though I live or though I die, I rest in your embrace. As we continue our journey through the life of Abraham, we come to Genesis 16. We have skipped a couple of chapters here and there and a couple of discussions that God has with Abram about the promise and the covenant that he's making with him. And we'll get to those later. We'll sort of look at those in one lesson as a unit and see the progression that takes place there. But as we come to this period in Abram's life, we're once again reminded of something I think we're going to see throughout all of Scripture, and especially throughout all of Abram's life. And that is, even though he is the father of faith, and he's considered such a faithful example for the many ways in which he shows his faith in God, we also see the imperfections. We see the missteps. We see the times where his behavior isn't really an example that you'd hold up. It's not really a model that you'd want to live your life after. We saw that in Egypt when he makes the decision to sojourn in Egypt and he lies about his wife, and that comes back to haunt him and the implications of that. And then last week we looked at what happens when he and Lot separate, the good choices that he made, the way in which he goes into battle and he saves, rescues Lot and his family. And if you're reading those two chapters, you're thinking that Abraham's riding high at this point. And then in chapter 15, you have this covenant that's reaffirmed with God. And then we get to chapter 16, and we get to another rough patch in the life of Abram. And we think about what life would be like if we had things our way. There are times when there are goals in our lives that are so important to us. It almost becomes so important that we block out anything else and we want to do whatever it takes to achieve this goal, to accomplish this purpose. I don't know what that might be, but maybe there's something you can think of in your mind. Maybe a friend of yours, a family member, has come to a point in life where everything would be sacrificed just so this goal could be accomplished. You may or may not have heard of an individual that made a name for himself as a weatherman in the 70s. His name was Bob Harris. He was a weatherman for a New York TV station, WPIX. He was a nationally syndicated meteorologist. He worked not only for television stations, but also for the New York Times as a consulting meteorologist. He worked for the Long Island Railroad. The baseball commissioner hired him. Here was someone who was living his dream. But what's interesting about his life is that he ended up in a firestorm of publicity because of how he got his job. You see, although he attended three different colleges and he studied physics and geology and math and a lot of the prerequisites you would have for a degree in meteorology, he left the school without a degree, but he really wanted to become a weatherman. He wanted to become a meteorologist. And so he one day phoned WCBS, a TV station, and he introduced himself as a PhD in geophysics from Columbia. And so that got him in the door. After a two-month tryout, he was hired by them. And then for the next decade or so, he had a flourishing career. He was referred to as Dr. Bob, and he was hired by all of these different outlets to give them some advice and insight into what was happening as a meteorologist. He had a great personality, and because of that was very successful. And then there was a phone call that was made where they started to dig into his past, to his academic credentials, and it was then that he was discredited in 1979. And so that was run on the Today Show. People Magazine did some investigative reporting into what happened next. He was publicly humiliated and was fired from all but one of the jobs that had hired him as a meteorologist. And since then, he has slowly worked his way back up to being a working weatherman, appearing on the local TV station on the weekends and doing weather reports from his home. He said, as he described this time in his life in an interview, "I took a shortcut that turned out to be the long way around, and one day the bill came due. I will be sorry as long as I'm alive." There's something in us that can relate to that sort of desire, can't we? Isn't there something in us that understands when something becomes so important to us, when something becomes just such a part of our life, we just want to see that happen, and we're willing to maybe do some things that we shouldn't do, and before we know it, we've made decisions we never would have made if we'd been thinking clearly. And as he put it in that quote, one day the bill will come due. When we get to Genesis 16, we're entering an area of Scripture that's not really that pleasant for us to think about. There aren't just a whole lot of sermons that talk about what takes place in this chapter, because it's one of those times when there's a shortcut that's taken. And any time there's a shortcut taken, or there's an improvisation on God's plan, or a human being decides, I'm going to assert my will, there will be a time when the bill comes due. And we see that. We'll begin in Genesis 16. And we'll read through these verses. And as we do that, I'd like for us to focus on the way in which Sarai and Abram decide to deal with the challenge that they're facing. Because the decision that they make, what happens as a result of that, I think reveals some principles that affect all of us even today. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. What takes place in this chapter sounds strange to our ears and strange to our culture. But I think if we understand a little bit more about the culture of Abram and Sarai and Hagar, and also if we understand a little bit more about their state of mind, it might not be that strange to us. First, they have a problem. Abram and Sarai are dealing with the situation. There has been a promise that's been given. We've seen that promise given chapters ago, that God is going to take Abram and he's going to make him a great nation. It's been repeated more than once. And yet it seems like God's not delivering on that promise. I wonder what it would have been like from Sarai's perspective. Before we're too hard on her, just think about what it would be like to be told by your husband over and over again that you're going to become a great nation. And this isn't the first week or the first month Sarai's reflected on whether or not she's going to have children. This is something that undoubtedly she's thought about for years. And as time goes by and she begins to see that physically the window for that to take place seems to be diminishing, and she doesn't know how this promise is going to be fulfilled, is it possible that some thoughts might have started creeping into her mind? Think about it this way. Have you ever been waiting on a family member or a friend that's been on a long trip and they're supposed to arrive at your house at a certain time, and 10 minutes pass and then 20 minutes pass, and then you start to get worried and you start to think, "I hope nothing happened," and then 30 minutes pass, and all of a sudden our mind starts moving and we start worrying about things that maybe seem outlandish, maybe seem out of the realm of possibility, but we're concerned with that. We start worrying about those things. I wonder if some of those thoughts might have gone through Sarai's mind. I wonder if she might have thought to herself, "You know, God has told Abram he's going to be the father of many nations, but God hasn't spoken to me about that. Maybe there's another way that this is supposed to be done." I mean, just a chapter earlier, Abram has already had a plan that Eleazar, a son that was born in his household, could be his heir. And God says, "That's not going to happen." And so now she devises a plan. And she does something that again seems strange to our culture. But in their culture, there was precedent for taking a maidservant and having a child through that maidservant. In fact, we see that in some other ancient documents. The Code of Hammurabi has a provision for that. When we're reading through the Nuzi tablets, they have a provision for that that scholars have pointed to. And so said there's precedence for this sort of marriage to take place, a levirate marriage where you have a servant of someone that is given to the husband in order for children to be born. In fact, we're going to see that later on in the book of Genesis when Jacob, Abram and Sarai's grandson, comes along and he's going to marry Leah and Rachel. And while Rachel is the wife that is his favorite, Leah is the one who can bear children. And Rachel's upset by that. And so Rachel does the same thing and takes her servant Bilhah and wants to have children through her. And notice what she says. I'll read Genesis 30, verse 6. Notice the way that she describes the child that's born to Bilhah. She says, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." It was her maidservant that had the child, but Rachel is saying, "God has given me a son." That's the kind of attitude that was at play here. And so for Sarai to suggest this was not out of step with cultural practice. It wasn't within God's plan and God's promise, but it wasn't out of step with cultural practice. She was wanting to speed things up. And how many times do we see that in Scripture? When Moses decides at age 40 that he's going to go ahead and begin to deliver Israel, Acts tells us that when he stands up to that Egyptian taskmaster, Acts 7 verse 25, he thought that he was going to be the leader for his people then. It wasn't time yet. That wouldn't happen until 40 years later. Or we might think about David, who had this great plan to build a house for the Lord, but that wasn't going to happen within his time. That was going to be his son, Solomon, who was going to do that. And so what we're seeing them struggle with is a natural problem. So their solution is they're going to use the cultural wisdom and practice of the time to try to help this promise along. And there are some unintended consequences for everyone involved. The first is that when this takes place, Hagar all of a sudden begins to despise Sarai. In other words, why should she be a servant? She's going to bear this child. Why does she have to have the role of the servant? And so there's some friction there. And so Sarai comes to Abram. And Abram, this warrior who was so decisive just a chapter before, or two chapters before, now when Sarai comes to him with this plan, he doesn't say anything to stop this plan. In fact, he agrees to it. And then when she comes to him and she says, "This is your fault. You've allowed this to take place. You're the leader of this family. You need to do something." Again, he passes off the responsibility. And he says, "Well, do whatever's right in your eyes." And so she decides, after doing that, she's going to mistreat her. What's interesting here is that the word for mistreating Hagar is the same kind of word that will be used in the book of Exodus to describe Egyptian taskmasters, the way they were treating the people of Israel. In other words, you have Hagar, who is a servant that was acquired in Egypt, being mistreated by Sarai. And then over in Exodus, you're going to see the descendants of Abraham being mistreated by Egyptians. It's an interesting parallel here to see that as we look at Abram's and Sarai's life, we're seeing the good and the bad. You know, we're seeing the human tendency come out here. She's mistreating him. And so she's dealing harshly with her. You can just imagine what a master of a slave, of a maidservant, could come up with to make life miserable. And so because of that, we see Hagar leave, and then we see the way in which the Lord comes. The description of the angel of the Lord is there, but the message is from God. And so there are different ideas. We discussed this some in our series on angel about how the angel of the Lord is represented in the Old Testament. But whatever the case, he's giving a message from God. This angel is delivering God's message. It seems to me that it's God speaking to Hagar. And so we see what takes place is that they're using their own solution to this, but there are unintended consequences. In fact, it's interesting in Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 21, notice what we read. "Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress." Isn't that interesting? We see that played out here. We see the friction that takes place. We see the conflict. And even though Hagar is this Egyptian servant and would be considered an outsider, God still cares for her. She describes God as the God who sees. He saw her And he even makes a promise to Hagar. He promises her that she will have a son, that his son's name will be Ishmael. That's what Abram names him. And this would have been an incredible blessing. If you think about Hagar's situation, a servant, a maidservant, a slave at that time, who's going to bear a child, that she's on the run. Where is she going to go? Where is she going to find shelter? God saw her and told her that she would have a son, and that he would be named Ishmael, that he would there would be a nation of descendants after him. And Ishmael lives with him for 13 years, because we see at the end of this chapter that Abram is 86 when this happens, and then when we have the promise of Isaac, Abram's 99. So there's a 13-year period of time where they're raising Ishmael. Again, God cares for Hagar and provides for her and for Ishmael. God's reaction to their solution is, accept my plan and not your own. Because no matter what happens as a result of this plan, God still will come to Abram later, and he will still say, you're going to have a son, and he will be called Isaac. There's still a plan that God has for his people. And I think when we look at Sarai and we look at Abram, we see into our own personalities, our own tendency to want to rush things. And it just doesn't seem like things are moving as quickly as they should. And we know that God has told us if we can endure something, then things will be better. And we know that God has told us we can get through something. But when we're in the middle of a situation, it seems so difficult to wait for the promise. And it's so tempting to want to kind of invent our own strategy. I wonder how many times in our lives we can look back and think about the unintended consequences of a time we wanted to use our will instead of God's, that we wanted to help speed up a process, that we used our own wisdom and insight and it backfired. What's also interesting to see from a New Testament perspective is how Paul refers to both Sarai and Hagar in an allegorical way in the book of Galatians. You see, when Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, the Galatians had a problem. There were several who were upset with the fact that Gentile Christians weren't having to keep the law of Moses that so many with the Jewish heritage had kept for generation after generation. And so circumcision and the food laws were not something that was part of the new covenant. Because of that, there were Gentile Christians coming in who weren't circumcised, who weren't keeping up with the dietary restrictions. And that was a problem for them. That was causing conflict. And so what much of Galatians is about is dealing with one of the solutions that was proposed. A group that was dealing with this conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, they're often called the Judaizers. They came up with the idea that said, if you really want to be a true Christian, you've got to do both. You've got to keep the ritual acts of the law of Moses as well as the new covenant. That was their solution. Maybe not necessarily a shortcut, but it was their own wisdom to say, here's how we'll live with this. Here's how we'll put this together. Everybody will just have to keep both. And Paul dedicates so much time as he's writing to them to urge them to see that the new covenant means that the old law of Moses, those ritual acts, are no longer part of serving and following God. And to try to add something to the new covenant is to say that the sacrifice of Jesus just isn't good enough. And he uses an example that those with a Jewish heritage would have surely understood in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Well, they would have known who that was. They would have known who Hagar was and Sarai was and Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, but the son by the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Here's the desire of the flesh that it resulted in Ishmael, and here's the promise that resulted in Isaac. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So what Paul does here is he takes what we just read out of Genesis and he says, you know about Hagar and Ishmael, you know about Sarai and Isaac. Now, I'm going to make a point. And when he says this is allegorically speaking, he's saying, think about these two individuals, think about these two sons and these two mothers, and now I'm going to make a larger point about the problem in Galatia. He says, there are two covenants. The one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. In other words, the law of Moses is going to be Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time he who was born according to flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Later on, when we read through Genesis, Ishmael is going to give Isaac a hard time. He's going to persecute him. You can imagine the jealousy that would have taken place. And so now Paul is saying, here's an allegory that's going to compare Ishmael with those who were under the law, and is going to compare Isaac with those who were under the promise. And you see the conflict that's taking place. He's comparing the conflict in Galatia to that conflict that we see between Ishmael and Isaac. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir, the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Isn't it interesting that he uses this as an allegory when he's dealing with the same kind of challenge? And he uses it really more as an illustration. In other words, just as Isaac is the son of the promise, and just as Ishmael was not the son of the promise, you need to understand that those who want to serve God have to hold to the new covenant. We've got to put away those ritual acts of the law of Moses. Again, there are so many years removed, but it's the same challenge. God has a promise, people have a problem, and so they come up with a solution using human wisdom and cultural insight, and yet when we do that, when we try to speed up the promise or take a shortcut or kind of soften the edges of God's Word, God's reaction is, accept my plan and not your own. Now what's important is we can take this grid and we can put that over a lot of problems that we face in life. For instance, let's say someone makes you upset, makes you angry. They say something at work that just infuriates you. Now what is our response? Our response is, I'm going to make sure that my voice is heard. I'm going to make sure that I respond. I might even have a right to respond. And so I'm going to go to that person and I'm going to say something hurtful. And not only will I say something hurtful, it's going to be more hurtful than what they told me. And everyone around is going to cheer for me because they know that I'm the one who's the innocent party here, and they're the guilty party, and I'm really going to stand up for myself. You think that might have some unintended consequences? Think there might be a relationship damaged? That our example around other people might be damaged? People might look at us a different way? If I'm understanding God's plan and not my own, I might remember what Paul writes in Romans 12 and verse 19 about not taking vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so I might decide not to take vengeance for myself, but to trust in God and understand that on an eternal scale, God is the judge. Or maybe someone is upset about an event that takes place in life. Maybe it causes great difficulty. Maybe we're dealing with grief. Maybe we're struggling with something. And have you ever noticed that in some of those times when we feel hopeless or powerless, we tend to make some rash decisions? Maybe it's going out and I'm upset about something that's happened at work, or I'm upset about a family situation, so I'm going to go exert power over something. I'm going to go buy something. I'm going to go buy something. I'm going to make a rash purchase. I'm going to go do something. Something I haven't really thought about. I haven't really thought through. But I'm going to go do it just because I want to exert power over my situation. And that'll make me feel better. Even though I haven't thought about it, I'm just going to follow my impulse and make a decision that I might later regret. There could be some unintended consequences there. The results of what we do might be something that we never would have expected, but that we'll live to regret. God's solution is to turn to God. Not actions we might take that this will make me feel better, or not going and seeing something. If I buy this, this will make me feel better. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, not to build up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Or Peter would write to Christians saying, don't soothe your anxieties with stuff, but cast your cares onto God. 1 Peter 5:7. You see how this grid could lay over so many areas of our lives. When we think about the temptation to take a shortcut, to use our own human invention, our own human plans, we know that it's a real one. We see it in the life of Abram and Sarai, and there were consequences. It's interesting that the decision to sojourn in Egypt was Abram's decision. And looking at it from a human vantage point, you might have thought, well, it worked out pretty well for him. He got rich out of that decision. He and Lot did. But one of the things that happened is that in Egypt, that's when they acquired Hagar. And then when they make another human decision to try to speed along God's promise, there are other implications for Hagar, for her son, for his descendants. And we just have to trace through history to see conflict that's taken place, just as God prophesied. And so we understand the importance of trusting God, even when it's hard to trust God. And anytime I've got a challenge in life, I need to ask myself, am I trying to rush this along? Am I trying to use my own wisdom and insight? And, well, I know God said this, but He would really understand this has to be done. This has to happen a certain way. Or am I willing to take Him at His word and to trust Him? It's hard to do. But it's important for me to accept God's plan and not try to insert my own into the equation. When it comes to salvation, I can't think of a more important area in which we have to hold to God's plan. We might hear a lot of discussion about salvation. We might hear a lot of debate over what's really necessary, but God's plan is that He sent His Son, who died and was risen from the dead, and because of that, when we turn our lives around and put Him on in baptism, we have that same resurrection promised to us. It may be this evening you need to accept God's plan for salvation. Maybe you need to make that decision to become a Christian. Or it may be that there's an area of your life where you're dealing with some consequences of decisions that you've made. The wonderful thing about the life of Abram and Sarai is the way in which they would go on to do faithful things. Abram would go on to make some incredible sacrifices that stated his faith in God. And just like one mistake, one sin, one bad choice doesn't define us, we see that's true for Abram and Sarai's life. It's true for our lives as well. Even if you've made decisions you wish you could take back, you still have the opportunity to have forgiveness, the greatest gift any of us could imagine. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.